Throughout history, there have been times that could be described as periods of gloom and grief, anguish and agony, darkness, distress, and depression. If you're in one of those periods, you probably have one great question, and that is there any hope for us ever getting out of this? Now, that is the kind of situation described by a prophet 700 years before Christ. And what is interesting is he not only says that there is hope, he goes beyond that and says there will become a time of peace and even joy. What is fascinating about his prophecy is that the question is, who would make such a thing possible? And it's the way he says that that gets so interesting. And furthermore, the question is, when will all of that take place? To get those answers from that ancient prophet who prophesied 700 years before Christ, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. The first verse says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." Now let me tell you, that is a complex verse, that just unraveling it is a bit of a challenge. So I think the place to start is understanding the background of this verse and what it's referring to. You need to look at those last three phrases of the verse: by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, and the Galilee of the Gentiles. What is that talking about? Well, here's what's going on. In the year 733 BC, the Assyrians in the east came and conquered the northern part of Israel. That northern part was the territory occupied by two of the tribes, namely Zebulun and Naphtali, which is also mentioned in this verse. Now, the very fact that the Assyrians had conquered that part of the land plunged them into what is described in the verse as gloom, distress, and heavy oppression. Matter of fact, those are three words I'm lifting right out of chapter 9, verse 1, that describe the situation, so that this was a pretty bleak gloom and doom situation for Israel. The Hebrew word translated gloom means constant distress, anguish. Oppressed refers to being heavily oppressed or grieved. So the backdrop of this verse is that the northern territory has been conquered by the Assyrians and plunged them into gloom, distress, and heavy oppression. But that's not the point of the verse. Read the verse carefully. Look at it again. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be." Stop. "The gloom will not be." B. So I've just described the situation of the Assyrians producing this, but the point of the prophecy is there's coming a time when that's not going to be. And he means by that there's not going to be gloom, there's not going to be distress, and they're not going to be heavily oppressed. So the question is, when would that happen? Now that's interesting. Guess what? If you're just reading Isaiah 9, you probably wouldn't pick this up unless you had some notes in your Bible somewhere put there by the printer. Guess what? That verse is quoted by Matthew, who says it was fulfilled with the coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, I'm going to quote from Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Matthew says, "Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came to dwell in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles.'" By the way, those last three phrases are significant because when the Assyrians conquered them, they had three administrative districts, and that's what those three phrases are talking about. At any rate, Matthew chapter 4 says that this was fulfilled at the time of Christ, that his coming eliminated the gloom and depression and oppression that was in that part of Israel. Matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. That's why they're called synoptic gospels. And they center on the ministry of Christ in Galilee. The Gospel of John records what happened in Jerusalem. So this is very appropriate. Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, which is right slap dab in the middle of Galilee. And that's where his ministry was. One author says, "From that area, Messiah would arise and wipe away the gloom and darkness brought by the Gentile domination." Another said, "Glory came to the region later when Jesus lived and ministered there. But it will enjoy a greater glory when Messiah's earthly reign comes after the second coming of Christ." So it was fulfilled, according to Matthew, even at the first coming, but the ultimate, complete fulfillment when the Lord comes back and there's peace in Israel. Now, look at the next verse. "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Now, we're still talking about the fact that there's coming this time when there will be no distress. That's verse 1. And now he says there's coming a time when there'll be no darkness. So that, again, this verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. Says, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Now, putting all of that together, it's very easy to see how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, that there was gloom and depression, especially after they were defeated in 733 BC, and that gloom was lifted, but more importantly, the darkness was lifted when Jesus came. Now, look at verse 2 again. "The people walked," past tense, "in darkness, have seen a great light." That's already happened. "Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." See that? He's talking like it already happened. Now, this is important. In the Old Testament, the prophets had a way of sometimes referring to something that is clearly prophetic, but they state it in such a way as if it already happened, which is to underscore the fact that the results is certain. It's going to happen. And that's the point here. It says this: the future had already happened, that God would enlighten the darkness by bringing light to them. And as I've mentioned, Matthew applies this to Jesus, and that's exactly what he did. He came and, in his teaching, shed light into that dark area. So, as one has pointed out, Isaiah is saying that after the judgment by the Assyrians, a new hope will dawn in the birth of a descendant of David who would establish a kingdom of peace. Moreover, this would happen not in Jerusalem or even Judea, but light would dawn in the northmost part of Israel. Now that is really interesting. That in, even in the Old Testament, the center of attention was Jerusalem. But this prophecy says light is going to dawn in those uppermost tribal regions that Assyria first conquered in way back in 733 BC. So Jesus fulfilled the pattern mentioned in Isaiah. He went to Capernaum, the very area of the Galilee. And darkness here is no doubt a reference to something like ignorance. And light is obviously a reference to something like truth. So these are obviously figures of speech, metaphors. He shined the light. So there is depression, and there's coming a time when that's going to not be. And then there is darkness, and there's coming a time when that's not going to be. There's more. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They have rejoiced before you, in my translation that's capitalized, according to the joy of harvest, and men rejoice when they divide the spoil. All right, now let's keep this train of thought. No depression, distress, no darkness. Now add to the light, we're going to have joy, delight. So when he comes, there will be delight. God would reveal his presence to his people, and the result would be national growth. Notice the verse says, you have multiplied the nation. So the nation is going to grow. And there's going to be the joy of harvest. So he's talking about an abundant crop. And for that matter, every type of joy. So joy is mentioned several times in this verse. As men rejoice as they see and divide the spoil. So there's the ultimate result is there's going to be this time of joy. There's more. Look at verse 4. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the robe of his oppressor as in the days of Midian. As in the days of Midian, by the way, is when Gideon had been victorious over the Midianites. The Lord will break the yoke and the staff and the burden as well as the rod of the oppressor. So there's going to be deliverance from the oppressor. Now, Jesus didn't do that when he first came, but he'll come and fulfill all of this ultimately. Verse 5 says, for every warrior sandaled from the noise of battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used as burning and the fuel of the fire. So God is not only going to give victory, that's verse 4, to Israel, but he would cause war to cease for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garment will be rolled into blood and be used to burn up. There's not going to be war anymore. And that's why I say this will ultimately be fulfilled when the Lord comes back the second time. But Matthew makes no bones about the fact that the first part of this was fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. Now, let me summarize what we've done so far. The backdrop, which we glean from verse 1, is this time of gloom, distress, and oppression. And so even verse 1 says that there's coming a time when that's not going to be. There's hope. And then he describes there's going to be no distress, no darkness, delight, and deliverance. Or to say that same thing another way, there is coming a time when there's going to be peace, no war, no more, and there will be joy. So what was gloom and distress and oppression is going to turn into peace and joy. Now that is the opening of this passage. So obviously it's describing a time in the future when all of this is going to happen. And Matthew says at least part of this was fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Now that's the first part of the passage. The passage is divided into two parts. The first part talks about what's going to happen. And the second part talks about who's going to make it happen. So who is going to come that is going to produce peace and joy? Peace meaning no war, and joy. Who can possibly do that? And this is the surprise of the passage. Look at the next verse. For, stop. How many times have I pointed out that when a sentence begins with for, it means I'm going to explain what I just told you. By the way, this occurred to me the other day. I could do that with a whole handful of words. Like the word, every time you see the word but, that means what I just said is in contrast to what I said a minute ago. Right? That's a word of contrast. Or if I use the word therefore, I mean I'm giving you a conclusion. So there are these little clues that the authors use to tell us what he is thinking. So whatever is going on in verses 1 to 5, he's now going to explain beginning in verse 6. And the word for is a critical, critical part of this passage. It divides the passage into two parts, actually, based on the content. But that little word is the dividing line. Now let's go back to verse 6. For unto you, or unto us, what? What's that? Huh? A child? A child? You're talking about the cessation of all war. You're talking about deliverance from the oppressor. You're talking about joy. And then you tell us you're going to bring us a child? Interesting. Now, if you've been reading Isaiah, you will remember in the last two chapters, we keep talking about a child. This is the third time in three chapters that we talk about a baby. Back in chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin shall bring forth a child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And we saw that was clearly a reference to Christ. In chapter 8, there was a sign to Ahaz that was the son of Isaiah. And now we get to chapter 9, and he promises this great, grand, glorious time in the future. And he says it's all going to come about when a child is born. A child is going to produce this. Well, what kind of a child is that? Now, you know, when parents have a child, they look at this little baby, and I wonder how many parents have looked at their son and said, ah, the next president of the United States. Or some genius that's going to save the world from something. Or some maybe sports figure would say, the next great Super Bowl or World Series player. All right, that may or may not come to pass. It usually doesn't come to pass. But so what's this child that's going to produce all of this? I'll keep reading. For unto us a child is born, and a son is given. That's an interesting way to talk about a birth of a child. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty, what?
God.
God? God? A child is going to be called God? Mighty God. Oh, this is no ordinary birth of a baby. This is a divine baby somehow. Everlasting Father? And there we go. That's the one that is going to be called the Prince of Peace. Now, you got to put this passage together. Those first five verses ended up telling us he's going to eliminate war, meaning peace. And now it's going to tell us who's going to do it. And the answer is a child who's no ordinary child, who is going to establish a government. And he's a divine child. Interesting. So the first five verses hinted at some kind of future rule. And the rest of the passages, verses 6 and 7, describe the ruler. And that's the way you divide this passage. So let's look at all of these descriptions of this child. The first part, some of these were fulfilled in the first coming of the Messiah. And some of these were fulfilled or will be fulfilled in the second coming of the Messiah. So let's go through them, and that will become apparent and obvious. For example, a child is born. At the end of the last paragraph, it says the end of war depends on the coming of a person. So if you put verses 5 and 6 together, he's going to burn all the implements of war, so there's going to be peace, figuratively stated. And it's going to come about because a child is born. In other words, it's going to be a person, a child, that normally you bring about peace by having a bigger army. Not in this case. It's going to be a child, not a larger military force. So it's a child, and a child is born. That clearly means this child is a human being, right? Then it says, a son is given. Now, many have pointed out that because of the way this is written, this probably indicates that this is talking about his humanity, a child is born, and his deity, a son is given. Now we know we have the right to say this child is deity because he's called Almighty God. So perhaps the son is not the son of human parents, it's the son of God. Interesting. Then he says, the government is going to be upon his shoulders. This Messiah will come as a baby who is born, and as a gift from God, he's going to be a ruler. The government is going to be on his shoulders, which obviously is a figure of speech referring to the kingly robe worn by a king, and in this case, worn by the Messiah. Interesting. In Isaiah's day, Israel's rulers were incompetent in governing the people. But this ruler is going to rule properly because he's a prince of peace. The next phrase is a little more challenging. It says, wonderful counselor. And if you were reading from the King James Version, there's a comma between those two words. As a matter of fact, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and there's a comma between those two words, as if they're two different things. There is a Hebrew scholar who argues that could be the case, but most take this as a reference together, that these are not two different descriptions, but literally it would be translated wonderful counselor. And that's the way I think I'm going to take it. So that he will be wonderful as a counselor, which means he's going to be exceptional or distinguished. Some have suggested it implies supernatural. And then it says he's going to be a counselor. This supernatural counselor is going to bring words of eternal life. And when he comes, he will rule with perfect wisdom. He is a wise counselor. So if he's a governor and a wonderful counselor, put those things together and what you get is wisdom in government. Could we use some of that in any age, but especially this one? This ruler's counselor will transcend merely human wisdom. It's wonderful counselor, exceptional, distinguished, supernatural wisdom with which he will govern. Then it says he is mighty God. Combine that with the fact that he's a son, and I think you come up with the fact that he's the Son of God. Now, mighty is used elsewhere in the Old Testament and applied to God. In Deuteronomy 10:17, in Isaiah 10:21, and in Jeremiah 32:18. So this is one of the ways you refer to God. He will be mighty God. He will possess all the power of God. He will be omnipotent. He will be the supreme ruler. I think Isaiah understood to simply be saying the Messiah is God. That is very important. I was once witnessing to a Jew. Things were going real well until I got down to the end, and this particular Jewish person said to me, I cannot accept that. What I was presenting is Jesus being the Son of God who died and arose from the dead and so forth. I said, why not? And the answer was, I can't believe that Jesus is God. I heard another well-known Jew, his fellow, say once, I could accept that Jesus is the Messiah. What I cannot accept is that Jesus is God. Well, it seems to me this passage is saying that there is a son given. The son is not born. The son is given. The child is born, the son is given, and he's God. And there it is in the Old Testament. It's also in Psalm 2, but that's another issue for another day. So put all this together. He's the governor. He's going to be a ruler. He's going to be full of wisdom, and he's going to be mighty with power and wisdom. Wow. Now, it seems to me that those various names of the Messiah in this passage are rather self-evident. The one that gives people a little problem is the next one. He's the eternal Father. Wow. How can he be the Son and then be the eternal Father? You're saying he's God, and even if you accept the Trinity, the Son isn't the Father, right? Well, how can the Son be called the Father in the Trinity? Well, that is a challenge, I admit. Some have said the literal translation should be eternal Father or Father of eternity. That is, the Messiah is eternally a Father to his people, guarding and supplying and providing all of their needs. So in that sense, he is a Father. One author has said this. There are several different ways you can understand this. He is, being the second person of the Trinity, he is in essence God. And there's only one God, so he hightails it to that. The second thing he said is everlasting Father is an idiom of his relationship to time, not the other members of the Trinity. I really like that one. He's an everlasting Father, meaning he's eternal and he's going to father his flock, his followers. And this person also said, and he would be forever in the kingdom of David. At any rate, he is eternal. Wow, is this a in the Old Testament? Incredible description. One last, Prince of Peace. The one who brings peace in the fullest sense of holiness and tranquility and prosperity is this individual. So this is the climax of this list of descriptive titles of the Messiah. He will be the Prince of Peace, the monarch who will come, and his coming will result in peace between man and God and between man and man. So to summarize all of this, the messianic ruler, the ruler's titles depict himself as an extraordinary military strategist who will be able to execute his plan because of his supernatural ability as a warrior. His military prowess will ensure his beneficial rule over his people, who will enjoy peace and prosperity because of his ability to subdue all their enemies. That's a mouthful. I'm quoting somebody else. Apparently, Isaiah assumed that the messianic Christ was the Messiah that would establish his reign in one advent, and when he would grow and come back, he would rule. Like other prophets, Isaiah was not aware of the time gap between the two. It's very important. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter talks about the fact that the prophets didn't understand the time frame. So in this one verse, he's describing several different advents of Christ. And Isaiah probably didn't understand the gap between the two. He just lists them all together. And Peter says the prophets didn't always understand that little gap business between the first and second coming of Christ. There's one more verse in this passage. That's verse 7. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So at the end of this short passage, there's absolutely no doubt that he's talking about the fact that the Messiah is going to come and establish his kingdom forever on the earth. The everlasting rule is going to be on the throne of David, and that awaits the second coming of Christ. Most governments increase through war. This one is going to increase through peace and joy and hope. All right, that's the quick run through of those seven verses. Now, one little observation before I go on, and that is, it is obvious that I'm taking these verses at face value, is it not? When it says government, I take it, he's going to have a government. When it says he's going to establish peace, I take it, it's peace on earth. In other words, I'm taking it literally. And that drives me to the conclusion that Jesus didn't fulfill all of this in his first coming. He has to come back and finish the job. And when he does, he's going to set up a literal kingdom on this earth. But not everybody agrees with that position. I'm certainly not alone in it, but not everybody agrees with it. Those that believe, as I do, are called millennialists, because Revelation 20 says he's going to rule for 1,000 years. That's the beginning of the kingdom. And that Latin for that is millennial. We're pre-millennial, and that Jesus has to come back before that 1,000 years starts. But there are those who do not believe that, and they come to passages like this and many others, and they're called amillennialists. Now, you've heard me say this before, but if in Greek, if you put the word a before a word, it negates the word. So I'm a theist. That means I believe in God. If you say atheist, means you know God. So if you're a millennialist, you believe in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. If you're an amillennialist, put a little A before it, means no millennium. Well, then how do they explain government in something like this, and the end of war? And certainly sounds like an earthly kind of fulfillment, doesn't it? Well, what they do is they spiritualize everything. They spiritualize the throne of David by saying that's a reference to the church or even heaven. And that the throne of David is spiritual. And I say the throne of David originally was literal. So if Jesus is going to sit on it, it's got to be the literal throne of a literal David. And I simply take the scripture at face value. Historically, the throne of David was always a throne on this earth. And so when Christ comes back, that's what he will do. Now, I want to put all of this together, and then I want to make an observation too before I close. Let's go all the way back to verse 1. Although there was gloom and doom at the moment he wrote this, Isaiah had a bright future consisting of no distress, no darkness, only delight and deliverance, because a child is born, who is the divine human king, governor, who will establish an everlasting kingdom of peace. That's the point of this passage. It tells us about a child who will bring peace and joy. It tells us who he is, and it tells us what he will do. So I want to end by underscoring that. Let me tell you who this child is. There are 5 titles given to him in this passage, and someone has suggested there's a progression. He is wonderful in his incarnation. He is counselor in his teaching. He was mighty God in his death and resurrection. He's the everlasting Father in his care for us now and preparation for our new home, and he will be the Prince of Peace when he comes to rule in the earth. So let me tell you who he is. Wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or to borrow the words of another, in infancy he troubled the king. In boyhood he puzzled the teacher. In manhood he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows, hushed the sea to sleep, and healed the multitude without medicine. He never wrote a book, yet the libraries of the world are filled with volumes that have been written about him. He never played a musical note, yet he is the theme of more songs than any other subject in the world. Great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him, Satan could not seduce him, death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. Let me tell you who he is. He is the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let me tell you who this is. To quote another, Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50, and Aristotle for 40, and Jesus for only 3. Yet the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry infinitely transcended the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching of those men who are among the greatest philosophers of all antiquity. Jesus painted no pictures, yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo, and Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from him. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante, Milton, and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. Jesus composed no music, still Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, Bach received their highest perfection of melody in the hymns and symphonies that they composed in his praise. Every sphere of the human greatness has been enriched by this humble carpenter of Nazareth. Let me tell you who he is. He's the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now let me tell you what he will do. He became a child that we might become the children of God. He became a child that we might have peace. He became a child that we might have joy. Now I know the passage is primarily written to Israel and will be fulfilled in Israel when Christ comes back. But doesn't the New Testament tell us that the Prince of Peace can give us peace now, peace with God when we trust Jesus Christ, and the peace of God when we trust Jesus Christ? In the first, we trust Him for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And in the second, we trust Him to take care of us. And He knows the number of hairs on our head. So no matter how minor the matter, He takes care of it. Another has said, His unique combination to the race of men is the salvation of the soul. Philosophers could not have accomplished that, nor art, nor literature, nor music. Only Jesus Christ can break the enslaved chains of sin and Satan, and He alone can speak peace to the human heart, strengthen the weak, give life to those who are spiritually dead. Let me tell you who He is and what He can do for you. He's the divine human child. He's the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So if you're looking for peace and joy, look no further. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this passage. What a credible piece of word, 700 years before you sent your Son. Thank you for that confirmation. Thank you for the truth that this holds. Thank you for the peace and the joy, and the hope that we have in Him. In whose name we pray. Amen.